selfishness. When does selfishness begin in the life of an individual? I would suggest that one only need to look as far as, any daycare center to discover the earliest signs of selfishness. Consider with me, if you will, the property rules of a toddler. Property rule number one is this: if I like it, it's mine. Property rule of toddlers number two is this: if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three is, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a while ago, it's still mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I'm doing or building something, well, all the pieces around me are mine. Number seven, if it looks like mine, then it's mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And finally, number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. These are the property rules of toddlers, and we find them interacting this way at daycare centers, but sometimes it's not so different from our rules when it comes to our life. Well, this morning, we are dealing with the sin of selfishness. Selfishness occurs when we allow our personal needs and our personal wishes, we think of them as more important than anything else. Me, 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 me. Selfishness governs our life when we decide to place our own desires before the will of God. This is what selfishness is. And this morning, we will watch as the king of Babylon slides down what I refer to as the slippery slope of selfishness. And from his experience, we'll discover three important lessons on selfishness. The first lesson is this: the selfishness of indulgence. The second point we'll see this morning is the selfishness of negligence. And finally, this morning, we'll see the selfishness of irreverence. And so let's just jump into that first point, the selfishness of indulgence. We find ourselves in Daniel chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 1, but first let me define what indulgence is. Indulgence is basically self-gratification. It's also the act of placing yourself and your personal pleasures before anything else, whatever the price. If I have to lie, if I have to cheat, if I have to steal, whatever I can make my way first, if I can make my will be done, this is selfishness. In our text this morning, we find Belshazzar, a new character in our text, engaged in the selfish act of indulgence. So look with me, if you will, at Daniel chapter 5, looking at verse 1. It says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Well, let's stop right there and consider what we've read so far. First of all, who is this Belshazzar? Well, as we look at historical records of the past, we quickly discover that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. You may recall from last week's study that Nabonidus is the one who usurped the throne to become the king of Babylon. He also took on the name Nebuchadnezzar because of its association with power. Well, we can look at another historic document, the Babylonian Chronicle, and it reveals to us that Nabonidus had been defeated here recently by Cyrus the Persian near Sippar, not long before this feast that we read about in our text. And so Belshazzar's father had just been defeated in Sippar, and it might seem odd then that we're opening up this book, opening up this chapter, with Belshazzar throwing a party. He's having a feast. Daniel 5:1 again says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And understand that this was no paper cup party. Commentator John Phillips writes this, the lords of Babylon and their wives sat down to eat and drink as trained peacocks arrayed in gold and silver trimmed harnesses drew miniature chariots laden with choice wine and all manner of food to the guests. Now that's pretty posh, fairly decadent. And as if this display of decadence and indulgence wasn't enough, Belshazzar called for the holy utensils that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought in, filled with wine, so they could drink from them. Daniel 5:2 says that while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 2 refers to Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar. Now understand that it was the second Nebuchadnezzar that actually took the vessels from Jerusalem, from the temple, and brought them to Babylon. And so the word father here actually refers to, it's referring to Nebuchadnezzar as the predecessor, not the literal earthly father of Belshazzar. The word father means predecessor. And so Daniel was referring to Nebuchadnezzar II as the predecessor of Belshazzar. And it was he who took the gold and the silver vessels from Jerusalem. But now, as Belshazzar was tasting the wine, he had this bright idea. He's thinking, hey, you know, this wine might taste a whole lot better out of those goblets, out of those gold and silver vessels that my predecessor took from Jerusalem. It's possible that these vessels had been off limits to Belshazzar. Maybe even his father, Nabonidus, had put them away in a vault. Maybe he had seen them once or twice in his life and thought, wow, those are really nice. It'd be nice to drink wine out of those one day, you know. And so now, with Nabonidus actually defeated and possibly dead there in Sippar, Belshazzar thinks, well, now's the time for the party. And we'll bring out those cups that I've really always wanted to drink out of. And he just engages in this indulgent lifestyle, not concerned about those in his kingdom that have died at the hands of the armies of the Medes and the Persians, not concerned about the death of his father, only wanting to indulge in his party lifestyle. Verse 3 tells us that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from the holy vessels. You see, Belshazzar wasn't interested in the well-being of his kingdom. He just wanted a life of luxury. He wasn't interested in kingly responsibilities. He just wanted to indulge himself. You see, Belshazzar was a slave to his carnal appetites. We too can find ourselves on this slippery slope of selfishness due to self-indulgence. If you would, hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 5 and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You see, even as Christians, we still continue to have our flesh nature. Though we've been born again and have been given a life-giving spirit, we have a dual nature, the carnal nature and the spirit nature. And our carnal mind wants what it wants. And what it wants is to put self first, which is contrary to God's will. Look at Romans 8, looking at verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You see, when we indulge our carnal minds, we end up walking and living in the flesh. And when the carnal mind controls our thoughts, we begin to act upon those carnal thoughts. When those selfish thoughts come into our heads about how we can win, how we can get up on somebody else, how we can make good out of this situation, how the profit can be ours, how we can experience the pleasure, and it doesn't matter what anybody else goes through, doesn't matter how anybody else is hurt, doesn't matter how anybody else suffers, I got mine. when that becomes the pattern of our mind, we begin to act upon that. We begin to live a life of self-indulgence. I like what Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote. He said, "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." The fact is this. If you're giving in to every indulgent thought your mind dreams up, if you're giving in to every fleshly whim your mind has, then your destiny is selfishness. Proverbs 23:7 puts it like this. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. If we think selfish thoughts in our hearts and we don't curb them by the power of Christ, you see, when the selfish thought pops up, we're to say, no, that's not how I want to think. Lord, help me to think your thoughts. Help me to put on the mind of Christ. But if we don't do that and we continue to roll these thoughts over in our mind, these thoughts eventually will become our actions. And so we think in our heart is what we become. The fact of the matter is this. Selfish adults don't become selfish adults overnight. No. It's because we were selfish kids. We aren't raised to think selflessly and then all of a sudden we become selfish. No, selfish adults are the result of being selfish kids. And selfish kids are the result of parents who aren't disciplining their kids to think other than themselves. Think about other people and how they feel. I seriously doubt that Belshazzar turned into a self-indulged king overnight. I really have a hard time believing that he was raised right, and he was raised to think selflessly and think of others first, and then all of a sudden, one day, he just got drunk and started living with a self-indulgent lifestyle. No, I don't believe that. I believe that he was probably raised by a father who gave him everything he ever asked for. He was probably raised by a mother who never told him no. He was raised by parents who never said, "Let's consider God's will before we buy you this item or give in to your every whim. Let's consider the will of God before we indulge you with every single thing that you ever wanted." He ended up then a self-centered ruler who treated the temple treasures of Jerusalem as if they were party favors. Not holy, not sacred, but simply something to drink wine from. Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Oh, we love to quote that when we think that we're telling them the Christian principles and values. But this proverb is a two-way street. You train up a child in the way he shouldn't go, and you better believe that they're going to end up like that as adults. You see, if you raise up your children modeling godly principles, now understand that I said modeling and not teaching. Oh, we can tell our kids, do as I do, or do as I say, not as I do. But that doesn't teach our kids anything, does it? To tell them about Christian values without actually modeling it. No, if we choose to model, to live it out, godly principles in our own lives, if we model selflessness before our kids, then there's a very real possibility that they're going to not depart from that selflessness as they grow old. They'll probably think about others. They'll probably consider the feelings of others. They won't depart from that selflessness as they grow old. When you model biblical stewardship and selflessness in front of your children, then you're teaching your kids by your actions that selfishness is wrong. On the other hand, if your children grow up watching you be selfish, if you model for them selfishness, then you better believe that those kids won't depart from that when they grow old, at least not until they repent. If you're more interested in earthly goods than spiritual goods, if you spoil yourself and your children with every creature comfort that you can afford and some which you can't afford, if you fail to model sacrificial giving and spiritual living, then like Belshazzar, your children will treat the treasures of God, they'll treat the treasures of His Word as less than important. And they'll continue down that slippery slope of selfishness until they repent. So beware. Beware of selfish indulgence in your life. Beware when you find yourself more concerned about your own pleasure, your party, your wants, your desires. Everything's about you. Because you're entering into the slippery slope of selfishness through a life of indulgence. Well, selfish indulgence doesn't stop there. Remember, it's a slippery slope. It keeps getting worse. So let's look at the next step down. Let's look at the selfishness of negligence. Negligence is a civil wrong, or what is called a tort. It's a when a person, when they cause injury or harm to another person or to their property as the result of doing something wrong or failing to provide a proper or reasonable level of care. You see, when we're negligent, we're not caring about the feelings of someone else. We're not caring about their stuff. We're not caring about if they're hurt. We don't care about that. That's negligence. We're not seeking to protect others. We only want what we want, and that's me first. And whatever happens beyond that, well, it's out of my control. That's negligence. Indulgence leads to negligence. We must understand that the selfishness of indulgence always results in the selfishness of negligence. When you begin to indulge in one area of your life, it takes over your life. That's all you can think about. Me, 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 me. And this is what I want. I want my party, or I want my stuff, or I want my... And when you're indulging in this area of your life, you become negligent in every other area of your life. This was certainly the case with Belshazzar. Let's go back to Belshazzar's party, where we'll find him caught in the selfishness of negligence, mainly in three very important areas of life. First, we'll see that Belshazzar was negligent to know God's will. Then we'll see that he was negligent to know God's word. And finally, we'll see that he was negligent to know God's witness. So let's look at that first one. Belshazzar was negligent to know God's will. In Daniel chapter 5, looking at verse 4, it tells us that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Oh man, clearly Belshazzar's indulgent lifestyle kept him from discovering the most important things in life. He had not discovered what God's will for his life actually was. Belshazzar was the son of a king who probably handed him everything on a silver spoon. And this indulgent lifestyle left him spiritually bankrupt. Rather than worshiping the God who created gold, the God who created silver, the God who created bronze and iron, wood and stone, he worshiped the false gods of Babylon. And he used the vessels of God's holy temple to blaspheme God rather than praise him. His indulgence of the finer things in life, well, it resulted in the negligence of the holy things of life. While he was chasing after the wine and the women and the parties, he was negligent to know the God who created him. He spent his time worshiping his wealth rather than worshiping God and knowing his will. Hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 5, if you would, and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. You see, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus had just encouraged this rich young ruler to sell everything he owned and give it to the poor and follow him. The problem, though, was that this rich young ruler loved his wealth more than he loved God's will. And so the rich young ruler, he went away sad. He went away sad because he knew he was unable to stop worshiping and trusting in his wealth. And so Jesus comments on his reaction in Mark chapter 10, looking at verse 23. It says, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I like what Gail Irwin said when he said, it is possible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. You just have to grind him up real fine. That's just gross. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to be rich. And I don't think that he would give the advice to every rich person, you have to sell everything you have and come follow me. I don't think that that's what we need to take away from this lesson. It's the problem of trusting in our riches, putting our riches before God's will. That's where the problem is. The problem that comes along with being rich is you start trusting in your riches. You have the money to make your will be done. So you no longer seek God. You no longer ask God, oh God, is this your will? And if it's your will, would you provide this for me? Oh no, you can provide it for yourself. You just go out and get what you want. Doesn't matter if it's in God's will any longer. In case you didn't know, the number one law of the satanic book of the law is this: do what thou wilt. In other words, do whatever you want to do. Buy whatever you want to buy. Go wherever you want to go. It's your will. Your will be done. Do whatever you want. You see, when we begin to go down the slippery slope of selfishness and we begin to indulge our every fleshly whim, we end up neglecting the important things of discovering God's will for our life. Why? Well, because we're just doing whatever we want to do. And for those of us who are rich, we're empowered to do it. And so it's tough. Tough for a rich person to put their wealth aside and to put God's will first. It's difficult for a rich person to place their riches aside and follow God. Not impossible, just difficult. It's especially difficult when we finally are getting the stuff that we've worked so hard for. Oh man, we love our stuff. God has some stuff. I don't have enough stuff. I got to get more stuff. We get our stuff and we don't want to let our stuff go. And so what do? We buy a bigger house. Got to have a bigger house or we're going to have more stuff. There's not enough rooms in this house to put all my stuff in. And so we get a bigger house. We got a bigger mortgage. You know, we're paying into this house now. And we put all of our stuff into this house and there's our stuff. Nice. But then we go back to the mall. Then we go back to Haverty's or Ashley's. And then we go back to wherever we shop. And then, oh, we got to have more stuff. Look, there's new stuff out. Look at all this new stuff. We don't have this new stuff. I need the new stuff. Our old stuff is like a year old now. I mean, last year it was a black refrigerator, but now they're silver. Got to have a silver fridge. So we buy more stuff. Well, what do we do with the old stuff? We get an air-conditioned storage space. Yeah, I can't afford a bigger house at this point in time, so I just got to go get an air-conditioned store. I need air conditioning for it because the stuff can't go bad. Got to keep the stuff fresh. So let's just go store it in storage, you know, and just in case we have to come back to our stuff. Or can afford a bigger house to move it back in. We can't support the work of God. We can't support the work of missionaries. We can't support and worship God with our finances. You want to know why? Because we have maxed out credit cards that we have to make a monthly minimum because of all the stuff that we bought that we couldn't really afford in the first place. We've overextended our bank account, and we can't worship God anymore. We didn't put His stuff aside first, that's for sure. We can't be active members in the body of Christ. We can't think about serving because that would mean that I have to actually commit to a weekly service. And I really can't commit because, I mean, there's going to be those times that I have to, you know, if I'm able, I have to work overtime. I have to work overtime to pay for all the stuff that I've committed myself to pay for. So I can't serve God. I've got to work. I've got to make money so I get more stuff. Yeah, we might not be out getting drunk every weekend, indulging ourselves in wine and feasts. But we certainly are living a life of indulgence, aren't we? indulging ourselves into every single thing that we want, which then means we have to neglect the more important things, serving God, supporting His work. Do you see how quickly indulgence becomes negligence? Indulgence becomes negligence before you know it. We spoil ourselves with stuff we don't need, and then we have to work extra hard to pay it off. Like Belshazzar, we've neglected to discover the will of God for our lives. We find ourselves worshiping the gods of the gold card and the platinum club. We've wined and dined with our friends and family and have nothing left with which to worship God. Once we neglect to seek God's will, we end up neglecting God's word. That's the case with Belshazzar. Look at Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. It says, "In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished." You see, as Belshazzar was living a life of indulgence, he was neglecting to know God's will. And when we neglect to know God's will, we'll end up neglecting the knowledge of God's word. You see, the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 5 tells us that the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Now, I don't want to suggest to you for one second that God the Father has a hand like a man. You know, there's some people that have dreamed up ideas that God the Father is kind of like Jesus, but just a little older. You know, but that's not the case. God the Father is spiritual. He's a spirit and does not have the form of a man. Now, God the Son came down and took on the form of a man, but we have to understand the difference there. So God the Father did, though, manifest a hand, maybe some huge hand that just appeared out of the sleeve of darkness, and it began writing on the plaster of the wall. This was the word of God. God was literally writing his word on the wall in Belshazzar's party room. In a not too different way, Moses on Mount Sinai was given two tablets of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments by the finger of God. And this law, these Ten Commandments, well, Belshazzar could have read them. He could have known them. And he could have repented of his wickedness and his worship of false gods. But he wanted nothing to do with the God of Moses. Some other words of God had been around in his time period too. You see, the prophet Jeremiah was alive during this time period and had not so recently given prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon. Now, some homework for you to do is to read Jeremiah chapter 51. But let me point out some highlights for the purpose of this study. In Jeremiah 51, God revealed several facts about the fall of Babylon. In Jeremiah 51, verses 11 and 28, Babylon is said to would be attacked by the kings of the Medes. Jeremiah 51, 53, and 58 tells us that the city would trust in its enormous walls, towers, and high gates. In Jeremiah 51, 36, it tells us that the victory of the Medes would be linked to the city's water supply. And in Jeremiah 51, 57, it tells us that the victory would occur while the nobles and mighty men were drunk. These words had already been written about the fall of Babylon and about how it would happen. Belshazzar could have just read the book of Jeremiah and known God's word. But he wasn't interested in that. He was interested in the party. He didn't want to know God's word or God's will. He wanted to indulge himself, and so he neglected the important things. When God's word was finally written in plain Aramaic on his wall, He still couldn't make sense of it. Verse 7 tells us that the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Well, it should be no surprise that none of his wise men could interpret the writing. And I've often heard lots of people and even professing Christians come to me and they have their excuse of why they don't read the Bible. "I just don't understand it. I try to read it, but I just don't understand it." Please understand that while the Bible has been translated into English so that we can read it, it still takes more than a working understanding of the English language to understand the infinite spiritual words that are found in the Bible. Oh yeah, we can read the words, but it takes the Spirit of God to reveal His Word to us so that we can understand it. And so they're sitting there reading the words written by this hand on the wall. It's written in Aramaic. They understand what the words say. They just don't understand the meaning of it because they had neglected to know God's Word. When we find ourselves on the slippery slope of selfishness, we find ourselves indulging in fleshly desires and passions. We're seeking our pleasure rather than the will of God. We neglect God's will, and we end up neglecting the knowledge of God's Word. And so when we open up our Bible and we try to read it and it doesn't make any sense, well, it's no wonder. Because typically you're not opening up the Bible to discover the will of God for your life. You're opening up the Bible to seek some justification for what you want to do. You read the Bible with selfish intentions. You read the Bible sometimes selfishly because you want to find out if you can get away with this. Or how far can you go before you make God mad in this other area. We're looking for loopholes in the Scriptures rather than just reading it to know God's will. And therefore, we fail to comprehend the true meaning. Belshazzar was negligent to know God's will. He was negligent to know God's Word, and he was also negligent to know God's witness. You see, he could have taken the Word, the book of Jeremiah, he could have taken the Ten Commandments, he could have sought out Daniel and said, "Daniel, you have the Spirit of God in you. Can you explain this to me?" He could have gone to a church service, Daniel preaching. That would have been awesome. But no, he didn't know Daniel. Check out Daniel chapter 5, beginning of verse 10. It says, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Chances are Daniel had been retired for some time. And this would explain why Belshazzar had never heard of him. But the queen here, who a lot of scholars believe to be King Belshazzar's mother, the queen here remembered the days of Nebuchadnezzar and remembered Daniel, who had the Spirit of the Holy God within him. It's a shame that she had not remembered him years before when Belshazzar was just a boy. It's a shame that she had not brought Daniel into Belshazzar's life when he were younger, possibly even raising him up under the witness of the prophet Daniel. Daniel was the living witness for the holy God in Babylon at this point. It's too bad he wasn't an influence in Belshazzar's life. But there was just so many other pressing things to do. I mean, you know, you've got the Babylonian Junior Soccer League. Now we got to get Belshazzar off to. He's got the violin lessons. We can't forget all about the birthday parties and the vacations that we have to take. There's just no time to go to church. There's no time to be taught by Daniel. She was negligent. She was negligent to make spiritual things a priority in his life as a child. And so he was negligent as an adult to make spiritual things important They didn't know the witness of God. They didn't know Daniel. But now there's the crisis. It's crisis time. The Medes and the Persians are outside, and we're trusting in the walls of this city, and we're trusting in the food supply that we have, and we can make it until they're tired of coming up against these walls. We'll just wait it out. No one can get inside. Well, except this big hand. Well, what does that say? What's that on the wall? I don't understand. Well, if that hand can get in, maybe we're not so safe. What do we do? What do we do? The queen says, call Daniel in. This is what I like to call his crisis faith. Crisis faith. His knees were knocking and he was looking for answers. And I meet people here at the church and I get the phone calls during the week. People who are going through crisis faith. They've indulged themselves in every fleshly desire they want. They've lived that way and they've neglected to know God's will. They've neglected to know God's word. And they've neglected to know God's witness. And then the crisis comes. Their life falls apart. And when things start falling apart, they want to run to the church and seek out the witness of God and say, can't we make a deal? Don't we do that? We start trying to work out deals with God. Oh, God, if you just get me out of this one, I'll serve you. Oh, God, if you'd get me out of this one, I'll start tithing. God, if you get me out of this one, I promise I'll tell others about you. Yeah, we've all done it. We find ourselves in crisis and we start realizing that we've neglected the most important things. We find ourselves on the slippery slope of selfishness when we're guilty of indulgence, we're guilty of negligence, and we end up in irreverence. Irreverence. Let's talk about the selfishness of irreverence. Irreverence is the behavior that shows a lack of respect, specifically disrespect to God and God's people. Belshazzar had no respect for God, and he certainly had no respect for Daniel, and we see this in the fact that he's attempting to strike a deal with God. Look at Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. It says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation to the king. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. If you didn't catch the irreverence, let me point it out to you. Belshazzar was a man who was self-indulgent. He's the man who would be easily bought off with a purple robe and a gold chain. He's the one who could easily be bought off with earthly treasure. So he assumed that Daniel was the same. Matter of fact, he probably thought that everybody was like this. Everybody's got their price. And so with all disrespect, unholy irreverence, he basically said, hey, Daniel, you use your Holy Spirit mojo and I'll pay you. I'll give you some cash. I'll put the bling around your neck. You'd have the latest style, purple robe, you know. This reminds me of when Simon the sorcerer tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter so that he could use it for selfish profit. But Peter rebuked him and he said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. We think that we can tell God, oh, Lord, get us out of this and we'll start tithing. Yeah, God's in heaven going, you know, I'm a little low on cash today. And maybe I can just guilt trip someone into, giving a little something in the offering box. Doesn't work that way. Let's check out Daniel's response to Belshazzar's irreverent Daniel 5:17 says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your awards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation.' O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your hearts, although you knew all of this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Daniel was quick to rebuke Belshazzar. He says, "I don't want your gifts. I don't want your rewards. You can't buy me off. But because this is God's will, I will reveal to you the writing that's on the wall." So Daniel began with a history lesson. He reminds Belshazzar that he himself had witnessed the rise and fall of his own father, Nabonidus, who called himself Nebuchadnezzar. He witnessed how Nabonidus had been turned into something that was very much animal-like, and how he was out in the pasture eating grass. He witnessed how Nabonidus repented and cried out to God and acknowledged that it's the God of heaven who rules. And he was restored. Belshazzar witnessed all of this. He witnessed the power of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Yet here he was, blaspheming the very God who holds Belshazzar's breath in his hand. He was worshiping false gods with the vessels of the holy temple. He was using the temple treasures as party favors, living a decadent life of indulgence and negligence. And now, with irreverence, Belshazzar is trying to strike a deal with God through Daniel. Please don't miss this important lesson. When we find ourselves on the slippery slope of selfishness, we will always end up in a state of irreverence, trying to strike a deal with God, trying to work it out where it works out in our favor, but we just have to commit ourselves to a little something. Consider the disrespect as we come before God and cry out, "Oh Lord, just get me out of this jam and I'll serve you. I'll start tithing. I'll tell others about you. If you can just get..." It's like God's up there going, "Gee, I really hope that these people start doing something for me." Like God needs something from us. Like he's willing to barter with us. No. No, that's not the God of the Bible. We need to come before God through obedience, because he's right and we're wrong. And that's it. Not to try to strike a deal, not to try to come out on top of something, not to try to get out of suffering. He wants us to repent and to trust in Christ and to live trusting in Christ. For those who don't, though, for those who won't, for those who continue to try to strike these deals and then always go back on them, that's not faith. And that's not a relationship. These people, well, they're left with the jurisprudence of God. Let's talk about God's jurisprudence. Jurisprudence deals with the philosophy of law. And true, pure, and holy law comes from God. And God is a just judge. In our text today, we see the jurisprudence of God in the life of Belshazzar. Check out our text where we see the interpretation of the writing on the wall. Daniel 5, beginning in verse 24, tells us that the fingers of the hand were sent from God, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Epharsin. And Daniel goes on. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. If you think back to a previous study here in Daniel, as Nebuchadnezzar II dreamed about the awesome image, the head was of gold, the arms and chest were of silver. The golden head represented Babylon. The fact that there were arms and chests of silver signified that Babylon would not remain a kingdom forever, but that the Medes and the Persians would come and take over Babylon. Well, this is when it happened. This is when the justice of God was realized in Babylon. Babylon had fallen this night to the Medo-Persian armies, just as Jeremiah had predicted, just as they were partying and getting drunk, drinking wine from the vessels of the temple in Jerusalem. The Medes had diverted the city's water supply around Babylon, and they snuck in underground and caught the Babylonians in their drunkenness. And Belshazzar's life ended that night. You see, Belshazzar had been weighed by God and found wanting. He had lived a life on the slippery slope of selfishness, much like Esau, who when he wanted to repent, found no place for repentance. And so God applied his holy justice. You see, when we live a life of selfishness, we find ourselves at the altar of self, worshiping the wrong Trinity. You see, we're called to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But at the altar of self, we worship the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. And we think, you know what? God's a God of grace, and I'll just wait until my deathbed. Then I'll repent. Then I'll get right with God. I remember hearing a story about two planes that semi-collided in the air. One plane barely passed over the other plane. The bottom of the top plane took off the top of the bottom plane. And the top plane's gasoline tanks opened up and spilled boiling gas into the cabin of the plane below. The plane on top, the survivors recounted how they heard people in the plane below them crying out, saying, "Oh God, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my sins and bring me to heaven." No, that's not what they heard. Here's what they heard: cursing, screaming, people in agony, blaspheming God's name. That's what came out of their mouths as they were dying. You see, we can't think that we're going to live a life of selfishness and then all of a sudden on our deathbed we're going to come to our senses and say, "You know, I really should have done it with God the whole time, and you know, I'm just going to repent now." You can't know that. If you're not a Christian and you're on the slippery slope of selfishness, don't think for one second that you're going to be in the right state of mind to be able to get on your knees right before you die and say, "This is it. This is what I'm going to get right with God." Let alone like Esau and Belshazzar, when they know that they need to get right, they're not going to have the right heart to be able to actually do it. If you would, hold your finger here in Daniel. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're not a believer here this morning, my encouragement to you as the Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You will either continue to serve yourself, and we know where that gets us, misery, unsatisfied, unhappy. No, if you find yourself there, repent this morning. Turn to Christ. But if you're a believer and you're on the slippery slope of selfishness, let me encourage you with this, first of all. As we've felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to water that down at all, but I sure thank God for His grace. I thank God that He says that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you're on the slippery slope of selfishness this morning, repent. Turn back to Him. Stop indulging your every whim. Stop neglecting the will and the word and the witness of God. Stop trying to strike deals with all irreverence. Because you have to understand, Christian, that though you're sealed in Christ as a true believer, if you're on the slippery slope of selfishness, you've also been weighed and found wanting. And though you might stand before God and be accepted into eternity, this life, you're still wanting. More and more and more. Selfish believers are always found wanting more. Selfish believers are never satisfied and never content with what God has provided for them. This is why we're encouraged by Paul in 1 Timothy 6. Looking at verse 6, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Oh, Christian, don't leave without understanding those words of Paul. Don't leave here today continuing on the slippery slope of selfishness. Please realize that if you want great gain, it comes from godliness and being content with what He's given you. Too many of us are found wanting this morning. Oh, we just want more. If you're single, you just want a spouse. Gotta have a spouse. Oh, I'm not going to be happy until I get married. Look, if you're unhappy before you get married, you're going to be unhappy after you get married. That's why so many marriages end in divorce. Marriage is not the end-all happy pill for the rest of your life. If you're married without kids, got to have kids. And marriage didn't make me happy, kids will make me happy. Every new kid just introduces one more sinner into your life. If you're married with kids and, oh, maybe you're thinking about checking out some other girls or some other guys, you know. My wife's not making me happy, so I'm going to go check out some of these. You can go meet some girls online. It's safe. No. If I could just get, you know, that raise, man. I just got to get that raise because we're living paycheck to paycheck. And if I just had a little more money, then I could start tithing. You know, then I could start serving God. Then I could start spending time at home with my spouse. Then I could provide them with what I just need some more. I need some more. Got to have more. When I get the more, that's when I'll be happy. No. You just buy more stuff and you're just as broke as you were before. Quit seeking more of earthly things. And start seeking more godliness in your life. And be content with what He's given you. Christian, we must repent of the sin of selfishness. It just starts with a little self-indulgence, doesn't it? I just want a little more. Not a whole lot more, God. Do you remember when you first got saved, believer? And God was just everything you ever wanted. And that was it. That's all you needed. Oh, thank you, Lord, for saving me. I am satisfied with you and you alone. Hallelujah. And he's coming back any day for me now, and I'll just wait here for him and just be ready as his bride. And then the months turn into years, and where are you coming back, Jesus? You know, I guess you're not coming as soon as I thought, so I guess I need to start making a little nest here. You know, I just need a little something. And we start wanting more. It just starts with a little indulgence to get us on the slippery slope of selfishness. And then we want more, and then we want more, and then we're neglecting to even read the Bible anymore. And you know, we've got so much stuff now that, you know, I can't just drop everything and go serve God in Africa. What would I do with all my stuff? I can't just put all this stuff to the side and say, God, take me, use me. Lord, here am I, send me. We can't do that because then I have to start all over getting my stuff, building my kingdom here on earth. You find yourself in these words. I think we all do to a certain degree. We need to repent of selfishness. We need to repent of not being content. Because when we start going down the road of indulgence, we start neglecting. When we start neglecting, we start becoming irreverent. And we begin to worship ourselves rather than worship our gods. And we need to turn back to our first love. We need to find contentment in just a simple relationship with Jesus. If this study describes you, believer, there's only one solution. Repent. Turn from your selfishness and find contentment in your relationship with God. And through His abundant love, you will discover an abundant life that's not based in fleshly desires. You'll be more satisfied and more fulfilled than the richest person to ever live. Let's pray.